Ecclesiastes 5. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in which vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, with few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives in the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man that will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Our Father, we worship you this morning, and we thank you that there is satisfaction to be found in you as we sang this morning, Lord. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for your mercy, and we thank you that you speak to us and you encourage and exhort and challenge and correct, Lord, also that we would see your glory, that we would experience the joy and peace that comes from believing it. And so we pray that you would give us an experience of that this morning and deepen our knowledge of the truth of your word and our knowledge of you as a result. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing our series this morning in Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, the author of the letter, has been helping us to be brutally honest about life in the real world and then giving us wisdom on how to live in light of that reality. Last week, he told us to be content, and that's kind of a common piece of simple wisdom, right? Most people kind of get that. If you're content with what you have and not always worried about what you don't, you'll probably be happier, but it's actually very hard to do. to just be content, right? And so this week, the preacher is going to focus on one of the big enemies. When you hear that, you may think, love of money. I mean, I'm not one of those greedy people, right? I know what you're talking about, but I'm not like that. But are you really content, truly, with what you have? It's still a struggle for me. And can I just ask you, for the next 30 minutes at least, to consider the possibility that the love of money may have some place in your heart today. Rather than loving money or setting your hope on it, the wisdom the preacher is going to give us today is to simply enjoy the good gifts that God has given you. Because if you don't, if you love money instead, you'll use others and be used by others. You'll never be satisfied, and you'll never be secure. Okay, so first, you'll use and be used. In verses 8 through 9 of chapter 5, where we began reading, the preacher tells us not to be surprised if we see the poor being oppressed in a given area by a ruler over them. He says, because when that's happening, those rulers who are oppressing the poor have rulers over them that are enabling them to do that. So, of course, anywhere, no matter who's the ruler and who's not, an individual can sin against another individual. But when somebody has power, and that power is supported by people in power over them, their ability to carry out their sinful desires increases. And this is what we would call today the structural or the systemic element of injustice. And that's what this passage is talking to us about. Now, when you hear oppression of the poor in verse 8 there, I want to give you a little image of what the Bible's talking about. The poor are specifically mentioned because throughout the Bible, they're one of the most commonly oppressed groups of people. And I can't get into all the details of the different ways that the poor are oppressed throughout the Bible, but I want to highlight just a few of them for you so you get a taste for what this passage might be talking about. One of the ways the poor are oppressed in the Bible is that justice is denied to them in a court case. When they have a case against the rich, partiality is shown to those with greater material wealth. So this can happen in very overt ways, like if a judge takes a bribe, right? That's obviously a system that favors the rich. Or it can happen in less overt ways, as you know, sometimes happens today in our court system, where the wealthy can simply afford better lawyers and therefore get a better defense than the poor. Another way that the poor are oppressed in the Bible is when fair wages, are withheld from them. So again, there's more overt ways that this happens. An employer can promise a wage and then just refuse to pay it. A king can just steal from the crops of farmers in his area. Or it can happen in less overt ways, as is probably more common today, where those who are at the head of a company will squeeze out every ounce of profit from that company for themselves, without giving due consideration to whether the wage they're paying their employees is sufficient to cover their cost of living. Another way the poor are oppressed in the Bible is when the wealthy go on accumulating more and more wealth for themselves without giving that money away and using it to alleviate the suffering and the needs of the materially poor. So, for example, in God's law, God will tell property owners who are farmers that when they have a harvest, they're not to reap that whole harvest for themselves. They're to intentionally leave some of their harvest unreaped for the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner. Now, that's not as simple as just giving money away. You know, that there's a system there where the people have to come out and do the reaping. But the point is, they're intentionally not keeping all of the profits that they could keep. They're required by God not to do that in order to make sure that the needs of the materially poor are met. And so in the Bible, taking the money that you've received and sending some of it out the door to care for the materially poor is not a good but optional activity. It's not just a nice charity thing. If you want to do that, you go right ahead. It's actually the doing of justice. To deny that, to keep all of your money at the expense of the suffering of the poor, is to oppress the poor, actually, biblically. Because everything that you have is a gift from God, and God gives it to you with the express purpose that you share it with others. So Ambrose of Milan, who was a 4th century bishop, instrumental in leading Augustine to faith in Christ, if you've heard of Augustine, he said, "Not from your own do you bestow upon the poor man, but you make return from what is his. The earth belongs to all, not to the rich. Therefore, when you give to the poor, you are paying a debt. You are not bestowing what is not due." Giving to the poor is actually the doing of justice. The withholding of that is actually oppression. And what the preacher is saying here is that if you see things like that in a town, if you see someone in power bribing judges to protect themselves, if you see someone in a town stealing from the wages of their employees. If you see someone in the town getting richer and richer while people starve and suffer under them, don't be that surprised at that kind of thing. Now, maybe you think of specific examples when I say that, right? He's saying, there's going to be a natural shock factor that's going to come to you. How can this person do that, right? How do they get away with this? The preacher's here to explain it. There's people with power over that person who are also benefiting from that oppression, and they enable that oppression to continue. Now, why does this happen? Verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. So the contrast in this passage between simply enjoying the gifts God gives you is loving money and always demanding to have more of it. And the person who loves money will never be satisfied with the amount of money they have. They have to have more. And if you have to have more, what will you do in order to get more? You'll oppress, right? You'll take a bribe if you're a judge, right? You'll withhold wages if you have the power to do it. You'll go on earning and earning and never give any of that away because you always have to have more. In other words, you'll use people for your own gain and benefit, rather than using your gain to help people. Now, maybe you're thinking, yes, of course, there are those, you know, miserly rich people, and they do need to be more generous, you know, the one percenters. They need to be more generous, but that's not me, right? I'm barely making ends meet for myself just to cover my own needs. I don't need to be more generous. And I get it if you feel that way, right? Like, especially right now in this area of Philadelphia, it's not getting any cheaper to live here. And so it can be difficult to see how to make it all work. And I feel that. I feel those same things when I think about being generous with my money. So if that's you, just let me ask you to consider a few things at least, okay? First, every one of you in the room today is poor in comparison to someone, right? Jeff Bezos isn't here today, I think. So there's somebody wealthier than you out there that you can look at and say, they're rich. But there's also somebody you're wealthier than. Right, all of you in the room today likely are wealthier than somebody. In Philadelphia, we have a 12% deep poverty rate, which is about 180,000 people in the city of Philadelphia. And what deep poverty means is that a family of four lives on less than $12,500 a year, annual income for a family of four. So if you make more than that, you are wealthier than 180,000 of your neighbors, okay? I don't say that to guilt you. I just say, let's get realistic about this, okay? So that's one thing to consider. Second thing to consider, many of our perceptions of what we need and therefore how much money we have to keep in order to meet our needs are rooted in choices that we're actually making, not just needs. They're kind of assumptions and values we have about the kind of lifestyle that we ought to be enjoying that are usually driven by the kind of lifestyle we grew up with. We assume that's what I need. I need to have those same things that I grew up with. So like if you buy a house and now you have a mortgage and you need to keep your money to make ends meet, you have to own the fact that you chose to buy that house, right? Right now, my wife does not earn an income because we've chosen to prioritize her staying home with our son. Now, I can say, well, we need to keep more money now because we don't have as much of it and we have to make ends meet. But I have to own the fact that that's a choice we made, right? Now, I don't feel guilty about that. I think we had good, God-glorifying reasons to do that. I'm not saying you have to do it, but that's the way the Lord led us, and we feel good about that. But I can't use that as an excuse to neglect the poor, right? Say, well, I gotta care for my needs. She's able to work, actually. She worked before we had a kid. So third, consider this. Are you really using your money simply to maintain the life you already have, or are you really looking to move up? And that's why you feel like you need more. Again, moving up is not inherently sinful. Sometimes moving up can enable you to be more generous, actually. But if you're moving up to the neglect of the poor, if that's your reason for having to keep more of your money, you're actually oppressing the poor. You're harvesting your whole field, and you're saying, I need more field, and that's why I can't save the edge of it and give that to those who are in material need. If you love money, rather than simply enjoying the good gifts God gives you, you'll always need more of it, and you'll use people to get it, right? On the flip side, you'll also be more susceptible to being used by others. So, your boss, if you're someone who always has to make more money, your boss is going to love you because you'll do whatever they say, right? They've got you now, and you're going to find yourself getting taken advantage of, by people who will work you into the ground because you think I got to do more and I got to do better so that I can get more money for myself. If you don't enjoy the gifts God gives you and you instead love money and always need more of it, you'll use others and you'll be used by others. You'll get taken advantage of. So enjoy the gift God gives you instead. And secondly, if you love money, you'll never be satisfied. So let's look a little more at verse 10 here, where we saw that the one who loves money and wealth will never be satisfied with it. There's reasons then given for that, right? So one reason is given in verse 11. Basically, it says that when your goods increase, so do the people who want to enjoy your goods. It's mo money, mo problems, right? The movie Crazy Rich Asians, there's the main character. He feels the need to hide his fortune from his love interest because he wants to make sure she actually loves him and not his money. Now, that's kind of a trope in movies, right? It's kind of cliche. But that's a real struggle, actually. Like, if you're poor and people care about you and they want to be your friend, you know they really care about you. But if you start adding the roof deck to your house and getting the vacation home and all that other stuff, and suddenly people want to come hang out with you, that's tough, right? You don't know who's really there because they care about you and who would be gone if you didn't have so many things to offer them. Money buying you those kinds of friends will never satisfy you. Verse 12 continues. It says that the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, this confused me when I was studying this week, because I thought, man, whenever I eat a big meal, I sleep like a baby. You know, like, I got none of this problem. But the image is a little more subtle, right? So he's basically saying, the laborer is satisfied whether he has much or little. He's content. And so he sleeps easy. I got everything I need, whether it's much, whether it's little. Whereas the irony is, the rich man is the one who's full. He's got a full stomach, and he can't sleep because he's not content. He's got to have more. He's got to keep that stomach full now. He's got to get more than what he has, even though actually, in reality, he has more than what he needs. Often, the wealthier you are, the more you will find you desire wealth, right? It's this never-ending cycle. Ambrose, who I quoted earlier, is again enlightening here. He points out how though the rich have more than the poor, it's often the rich who are the most covetous, the most desirous of getting more. So he says, for everyone in abundance judges himself all the poorer because he thinks he lacks whatever is possessed by others. Chapter 6, verse 7, picks this theme up again, right? We read about the rich man who is always trying to serve his appetite, and as a result, he's always wandering, always out there trying to figure out, where do I get more money? Where's my next venture? Where's my next thing going to come from? Whereas the laborer looks at what he has and is content, even though he's poor. And that's better, actually. That person is the one who's not living a vain life and striving after the wind. So Ben Franklin, someone a little closer to home than Ambrose, but not a Christian, he said, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. Now, to see this in yourself, you usually have to look not so much at your money, but at what your money is buying you. Most of us don't want money just for the sake of money. We want it because it gets us something that we really want. And that will help you see what it is you love. In fact, if you're serious about this, get a friend of yours, someone you trust, to look at your bank account with you, to look at your credit card statement or your bank statement or whatever it is that tracks your spending, and see what they notice. If they look at it and they say, wow, you spend a lot more money eating out than I do, it's possible that you love the pleasure of good food inordinately, a bit too much. That's probably honestly where my struggle is. That's probably what people would see if they looked at my account. If you're the Instagram star of cool vacation selfies, it could be an indication that you love the experiences that money buys you or the self-esteem that money buys you when people like the things that you post. If when you get more money, the first thing you think about is the next way to improve your house, it may indicate that you love the home that money buys you, and so on. Now, I promise we're going to talk about enjoying the gifts God gives you, right? That's the big idea of all this. And so I am in no way saying that it is inherently sinful to eat good food, to take a nice vacation, to improve your house. But to live for those things, you'll never be satisfied if you do. That's where the sin is in this passage. Now, of course, what you're wondering is, now how do I know the difference? How do I know if I'm living for it versus just enjoying it? Well, the test that this passage gives you is, are you satisfied? If you're not satisfied, if you're never satisfied, That's a good indication that you're living for it, actually, that you love it and that you're setting your hopes on it. Do you feel like, wow, I've got more than I deserve? Or do you feel like, I got to go get more? Why does that person have more than I do? How come I can't get what they have? If you find yourself comparing yourself to others, good indication that you're not satisfied. If you find yourself afraid that you might lose what you have, or if you do lose it, you find you're distraught, you're devastated, and you can't praise God in those moments, it's good evidence that you're not satisfied with it. If you find that you have to keep it all and that you can't be generous towards the poor because you've always got to have more, it's good evidence that you're not satisfied with it, that you love money and are living for it rather than simply enjoying the gifts God gives you through it. Here's the thing you've got to honestly face. Whatever those things are behind your money that your heart is drawn to, if you live for them, they will never satisfy you. You will never have enough of them. It's a ladder to nowhere. It's a hike with a bunch of false summits, right? You think you're going to get there, and you're never going to arrive. I know that sounds cliche. It's true, okay? That's what the preacher is trying to tell you here. It's not going to work. If you can't enjoy the gifts that God has given you now, and you're stuck comparing yourself to others, wishing you had more, fighting for it, you're not going to magically gain the ability to do that simply by getting more of them. If you love money, you'll never be satisfied with it. So don't love money. Enjoy the gifts God gives you instead. Third, because if you love money, not only will you never be satisfied, you'll never be secure. So far, we've kind of been talking about the love of money and the person who loves money as the big spender, right? They've got to have the coolest food and the best vacations and the best house and all that. And frankly, in a place like Philadelphia, that's a big risk, right? Because cities in America basically market themselves to that kind of person, right? Because they want your money, right? They want the spenders. And so they kind of market themselves as these adult playgrounds where you can, you know, get the best food and the best sports and the best whatever else. So okay, we got to be sensitive to that. But there's another, perhaps more subtle way to love money that we meet in verse 13 of chapter 5. Here we meet a man who keeps all of his wealth. Not the big spender, the one who just keeps it all for himself. Now, you might meet someone who says, love of money. I don't love money. I'm not one of those people out there who's always got to have the next new thing, you know, that they'll even kind of talk down on those kinds of people. I'm frugal, okay? Okay, but where's all that money going that you're not spending? For many people, it's still just, they're keeping it. It's sitting in a savings account, sitting in an investment account, sitting in a retirement account, a kid's college fund, whatever it may be. So if someone looks at your bank account and says, wow, you save way more money than I do, it may be an indication that you love security and the security that money buys you. Maybe an indication that they need to save more money, but it may be an indication, you get a second opinion, but it may be an indication that you love security. That's what you're buying with your money. You think, if as long as I have enough money in the bank, as long as I have that retirement account, I'll be okay. I know things can go wrong, but I've got that to fall back on. You're like the person in Jesus' story who said, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And this is sold to us in America, right? So it tends to be the assumption, if you have a fear about the future, you can fix it if you have enough money. You're afraid of being alone, make enough money, somebody will want to marry you. You're afraid that your marriage is going to fall apart, make enough money, pay a therapist, the therapist will come in and fix it, right? Get the right one. You're worried that your health is going to deteriorate. Pay the right doctors. Pay for the healthiest foods. Pay for the right diet plan. Pay for good health insurance. What about your kids? What if something goes wrong with them? Make enough money to put them in the best schools and to live in the safest neighborhoods. What if you get in a car accident? Invest in the self-driving car industry, right? So we've even got a solution for that now. What happens if at some point you're physically unable to work? Get a good retirement plan. Invest in that, and so on. Fear not, money can solve all your problems until it can't, right? 5:13, what happens to the guy that keeps all his money? He loses it in a bad venture. Because that's the thing about money. The nature of money is it can be lost. And it's why it's a terrible thing to expect to give you security for your future. How secure is your future if it's banking on something that can be lost? That can be taken away from you in a moment. You say, but that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to make wise investing choices. That's what everybody who loses money said before they lost the money, right? Like, do yourself, try to meet someone who was planning to retire in 2009, right? They had wise financial advisors. Everybody was investing their money. But if you had money in the markets when the recession hit, you weren't retiring on the day when you planned to. You put all your hope in that. That hope was dashed in a hurry. Oh, but that's not going to happen to me. You're not in control of your future. And money can't give you that. You make wise choices, sure. You're more likely to have a better future. But you'll never be in control of it, and money can never give you that. We live in a world where bad things happen. Tragedy strikes even the richest. Money can be used for good. But if you look to it and you expect it to give you a secure future, you'll never be secure. It can't deliver that. In fact, chapter 5, verse 17 tells you what it does deliver. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You keep all your money and you say, that's what'll make me secure. You'll be vexed, you'll be stressed, right? Because you've always got to have more of it. What if it goes away? You'll be sick, you'll be pushing your body beyond its limits. And you'll be angry at anyone who gets in your way or anything that gets in the way of your secure future that you plan for yourself. So what can you do? Well, finally, here we go, verse 18. What is good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils. If God has given you wealth and possessions and power, verse 19, enjoy them as gifts from God. So yes, if God enables you to take a vacation, enjoy it. If God enables you to take in good arts and entertainment, enjoy it. If God enables you to enjoy a good meal, enjoy that too. These things are meant to be gifts from God so that you might know that the one who does reign over the universe is a good and loving Father who cares about you and delights to give you good things. It's one of the ways, these gifts that God gives, are one of the ways that he means to comfort us in the midst of our hardships in life. So that verse 20 says that the person who enjoys the gift God gives doesn't spend their days in the vexation of the one who loves money, because God keeps him occupied enjoying the things that God has given them, whether it's much or whether it's little. It's the one who loves the money that's always vexed, that's always stressed, that always have to have more of it, but the one who can simply enjoy the gifts God gives can be satisfied and content and joyful all the days of their lives. That sounds simple, right? That's the contrast in this passage. Enjoy the gift God gives versus always striving to have more. And you'll be happier and you'll have joy in life if you enjoy the gifts God gives. It sounds simple. It is simple. It's really simple, but it's not easy. It's difficult. Because not only the gifts themselves, but the ability to enjoy the gifts is something that God has to give you. So chapter 6, we read of two people, at least, who had good things, but God didn't give them the ability to enjoy them. We read of one guy who had money, possessions, power. In case that's not your thing, there's another guy in verse 3 who had a big family, right? Lots of generations, lived a long life. Verse 6 even says he lived thousands of, you know, even if he lived multiple thousands of years over. But he also was not satisfied with his goods. Money, possessions, honor, family, long life. If you're not satisfied with however much of that God gives you, the preacher, really stark terms here, says it'd be better to just not be born than to live a life of striving after wind, of climbing these ladders to nowhere, of being constantly without peace in the midst of all your toil, because you never have enough, because you're looking for it to make you secure, and it's just making you stressed and angry and alone. The key, then, to wisdom, as far as money goes, is to enjoy the gifts God gives you through money, while recognizing the limitations of money, while recognizing that it can't satisfy you, that it can't make you secure if you love it and if you put your hope in it. Job is a great example in the Bible of this, okay? Job was a guy who had wealth, possessions, honor, power, a big family, and a relatively long life. And he enjoyed those gifts that God gave him. But at the same time, he said, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eye of the widow to fail, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket." He He's enjoying the gifts he gives, and yet he's not denying a thing that the poor desires. Then when God took away all those good gifts that he had given Job, Job said, in terms very similar to verse 15, chapter 5 of our passage here, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He enjoyed the good gifts that he got from God, but he gave to the poor, and when the good gifts were taken away, he could still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." In verse 12, before I move on there, so he enjoyed the good gifts that God had given, but he embraced their limitations so that he could still be generous towards the poor, so that he'd be content with what he had, so that he could bless God's name even when they were taken. You got to enjoy the gifts, but see the limitations. Now verse 12, chapter 6, where our passage ends. It kind of brings us to the ultimate limitation of money and of the gifts. He says in verse 12, "Who knows what is good for man while he lives his few days in this vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him?" Just want to help you feel a bit of the tension here. In 5:18, the preacher has just told us, here's what I've seen to be good for people. Now in verse 12 of chapter 6, he says, who knows what's good for people? We can't know, right? Because we can't know what's going to be after us. He's saying from his limited vantage point, he's got some good wisdom on how to live a happy life here on earth. But he doesn't have the wisdom of knowing what will be after us under the sun. In other words, he doesn't have the wisdom to give you ultimate security. Because there's a future event happening that he doesn't have an answer for. What happens after you die? What happens after your life under the sun? And that's a fear that's worth addressing. A lot of the fears we have in life are about things that actually have a really low probability of happening. People get on planes. What if the plane crashes? Okay, there's very low chance that that plane is going to crash. What if I die someday? Very high chance that that is going to happen, right? Like, that's a totally rational fear that someday you might die. If you don't have that fear, you're irrational. And yet the preacher says, I don't know. Who can bring a man to see what will be after him under the sun? He's saying the answer to that question requires a wisdom greater than his. The only one who can answer that question is the one who actually went through death itself and came out on the other side. Jesus Christ died and rose again, and he can answer that question of what will be after us under the sun. So to be poor, one of the ways to think about what it means to be poor is to have no money. But the real poverty is to be in debt. And in the Bible, every sinner stands before God spiritually poor, not just because we have no good deeds to offer him, but because we are in debt to him. Basically, all of us, by nature, take the gifts that God gives us, and instead of simply enjoying them and using them to do good to others, we hoard them. And we keep them for ourselves and turn a blind eye to the suffering of people around us. Not only do we hoard them, we think about how we need more of them, and we give our lives to getting more of them and comparing ourselves to others and stepping over them so that we can have them. That's sin. That's taking a gift that God has given us, that he intended for us to use for his glory and for the good of others, and taking it and making it about ourselves. And as a result of that, we owe God the debt of our lives. We stand before him spiritually poor. And yet, even to those people, to you and me, God gives a gift. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's the debt that we owed him. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This gift that God gives is the answer to that question that the preacher left us with, the thing money can't answer, the thing not even the other gifts that God gives can answer. What will be after you under the sun? Only Jesus Christ can answer that question, because only Jesus Christ came and paid the debt that you owed God with all of his riches, liquidated them, and took on the debt himself, dying in our place on the cross and rising from the dead 3 days later to the riches of eternal life, so that those riches could become yours, though you were poor in him. Have you received this gift from him? The gift has already been purchased. All that is left to you is to receive this gift through faith in him. You can't buy it. Money can't get you there. You can't buy it with your good works, even. You'll never have enough of those either. Jesus has done all the good works necessary for this gift to be yours. You have merely to renounce all your efforts at saving yourself, to renounce all your efforts at carving out a security for yourself through the amount of money you have, through the amount of goodness you have, to admit that that's what you've been trying to do with your life and to let go of it so that you might receive and rest upon Jesus Christ, so that you might receive from him the one gift that provides real security. The real security of knowing that even if the worst case scenario happens to you, even if you die, your existence will not be ended but enhanced. You will actually draw nearer to the giver of every good gift that you ever had in this life if you've received this gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus your Lord. Have you received that gift? Receive it today. And if you have received that gift, are you enjoying that gift that God has given you? I mean, the full enjoyment of it does await the other side of death. But if you know that's coming for you, you have a security that cannot be taken from you. Unlike money that can be lost on a bad venture, the eternal life that you have in Christ Jesus cannot be lost. He has purchased it. He is enjoying it today. He promises that it will be yours as long as you are in him and holding on to him. You have a satisfaction that money can't bring. Eternity, joy in him, and a life with him that has begun inside of you today if you have received this gift of eternal life. Now, if you have that, right, what would that do to the way you think of your money? Some of you in this life are going to receive from God much more wealth, honor, possessions, family, and lifespan than others will. Some of you are going to receive much less. Don't feel guilty about that either way. But don't waste your life toiling to get more of it either. Enjoy whatever amount of gifts that God gives you. And then take those gifts and bend them outward. That you might be rich in good works. That you might be generous and ready to share with anyone who is in need. Just consider this question. However much money you have, what good could your money be doing? Money's not wicked in and of itself. The love of money is. But when you take that money and you use it for the glory of God and for the good of others, you use it for the purpose for which you were created, what good could your money be doing? What good could your life be doing if you weren't wasting it trying to get more money, right? Like the time that you spend, the toil that you spend, the gifts and the abilities you have, how might you use those to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share? Take the time to think about and figure out how to get the resources in your life, your money, your time, your abilities, out of your hands and into the hands of the materially poor in ways that actually help and don't hurt. Talk to your city group about that. I'll be here after the service. Talk to me about it. I'll tell you some ways that we as a church are trying to do that, some ways that you as an individual can be involved with that. I'm not saying it's simple and straightforward. We're not talking about just giving handouts. That's not what the Bible's necessarily after. But we have to figure it out, right? It's incumbent upon us to do it. And if your hope for the future is in eternal life in Christ Jesus, if God himself is your hope for the future, then give of your money to the work that God has given his church to do and to the spread of this good news of eternal life by giving generously to the church that you call home. When you do that, when you're rich and you use your money to give to things that glorify God, to caring for the needs of people made in his image, what you're doing is you're actually investing that money in your future, in that home of eternal life that you will inherit. You're storing up for yourself treasure for the future that you may take hold of that which is truly life, the life that you will inherit only after death, only even after the Son is no more. And that day we read in Revelation chapter 22, that they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. That's the ultimate answer of what will be after you under the sun. And in that day, under the Lord God himself, you'll be fully satisfied and you will be fully secure. Let's pray. Father, You are infinitely greater, infinitely more satisfying, and you provide a security that no amount of money ever could, Lord. God, we confess that we have taken the good gifts you've given and we've used them on ourselves, Lord. We've neglected the suffering and the needs of others. I've done that, Lord, and I struggle with that today, Lord. We don't come before you with our good works and our perfection, but we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have offered to God a perfect sacrifice for our sins. God, that you did not spare your only Son, but gave him as a good gift to us so that we might receive the gift of eternal life in him. We receive that today, Lord, and we rejoice that you are a loving and heavenly Father who has given us a gift of eternal security, who has given us good gifts in this life, Lord, that we might not forget where our true home is. So, Lord, set our hopes fully on eternal life that has begun in our hearts today. May we enjoy the good gifts you give, and may you use us to do good to whoever we see beneath us, materially, to whoever is in need, Lord. We offer ourselves to you, and we ask that you would make us rich in good works. We thank you for your Son, who though he was rich, yet for our sake became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Make us those kinds of people in his image, so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.